Now let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the passage that we're looking at this evening, Titus chapter 1 and those verses 10 to 16. Titus chapter 1, verses 10 to 16. A few weeks ago, we began our study in Paul's letter to Titus. Let me just remind you very briefly why Paul wrote this letter and what he is saying in this letter, so that when we then come to look at these passages, we understand why they're there. The Apostle Paul, at some point in his ministry, and we don't know when, at some point in his ministry, Paul and Titus went to the Mediterranean island of Crete. And they went into various towns in the island of Crete, and they preached the gospel to the people who were there. And quite evidently, in many of these towns, perhaps in all of the towns that they visited, there were those who became Christians. Now, when we read the book of Acts, we find that Paul had a method of working. He had a set method that he always followed, and he never departed from that method. And his method was this: he would go to a town where the gospel has never been preached. And he would gather people. He would either go to a marketplace or a street corner or somewhere like that, or he would hire a lecture hall and invite people, and he would preach the gospel to them. He would tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the gospel. And he would tell them about how God in love has sent his Son into the world, and how Christ has died on the cross and has been raised again from the dead. And he would then plead with them to repent and to believe, because those are the gospel commands. The commands of God are these: that we should repent of our sins, we should turn from our sins, and we should turn to God, we should turn to Christ and believe in Him. And then when people became Christians, when people did repent of their sins and believe in Christ, Paul would then establish them into a local church. And he would take hold of some of the men there. Now remember, sometimes these men were very young Christians. Perhaps they'd been Christians a few weeks, a few months. But Paul would take hold of some of these men and he would say, "You're to be the elders of this church." And he would pray for them. We have a very moving passage in Acts chapter 14 where he does this in town after town. He goes to these places where people have become Christians, and he takes hold of some men and he says, "These are now elders." And Luke records in Acts 14 that Paul commended them to the Holy Spirit, because he knew that an elder can only do his work as he is enabled by the Holy Spirit. And so he would commend them to the Holy Spirit, and then he would pray for them. Because he knew that if Christians are to grow in their faith, they must be members of a local church. They must belong to a local church. They must be committed to a local body of believers. They must attend there. They must receive teaching in God's word from there. They must exercise their gifts. They must love their fellow Christians. They must be engaged in the life of a local church. The New Testament knows nothing of a solitary Christian, a person who becomes a Christian and then looks up sermons on the internet and listens to the internet. The Christians in the New Testament became members of a local church. Now, I fully appreciate that sometimes, because of age or frailty, we can't attend meetings of the local church, and I don't have any problem with people going on the internet. However, when a person says, "I'm not going to become a member of a local church, I'm not going to join a local church, but I'm going to sort out my own feeding," that is against the New Testament. So Paul, this was his method of working. Now in Crete, he couldn't do this because he had to leave in a hurry. We're not quite sure why he left, but we do know that having done the first part of the work of going to various towns and preaching the gospel and preaching Christ and repentance and faith and seeing people becoming Christians, the first part of that work, he was unable to continue on to the second part of the work of establishing local churches, so he had to leave, and he wrote this letter to Titus. And you remember when we were looking at verse 5, this is what he says in verse 5, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So he says to Titus, this is my modus operandi, this is how I work. I'm not able to do it in this instance. You remain and do the second part. And so Titus was to gather these Christians and organize them into a local church and appoint elders. And we've seen the qualifications of elders when we looked at the passage from verses 5 to 9. Now, in this passage from 10 to 16, Paul speaks about false teachers. Now, the reason is this. You remember why he wants these people to become members of a local church. It is because this is how they grow as Christians. You remember Paul's great approach to the Christian faith. Those who are born again live Christian lives. Those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ will live a Christian life. There is no such thing in the New Testament as a person who professes to be a Christian. A person who says from his mouth, "I'm born again, I'm washed in the blood of Jesus, and Jesus is my Lord," who says all these words with his mouth, but then his life is not in accordance with his speech. His life is worldly, his life follows sin, whereas his words are all nice and holy. The Bible knows of no such thing. So it is Paul's great plan, or Paul's great belief, that those who are Christians must live Christian lives. And so this is why he organizes them into local churches and appoints elders. Because if they are to grow as Christians, they need to be in a local church, and they need to have elders who can teach them the Word of God. And Paul is aware that those who are Christians and want to live holy lives, godly lives, will face opposition. If you're a Christian here this evening, it is God's will that you should live a holy, a godly life devoted to Him. This is what it says in the second letter to the Thessalonians. You read the second letter to Thessalonians chapter 4. No, I'm sorry, first letter to Thessalonians chapter 4. And Paul writes to these Thessalonians, and Paul says to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." This is the will of God. This is what God would have you do. This is what God's purpose is for you, that you should live a holy, a godly, a Christ-like life. If you're a Christian here, you're asking yourself, what does God have me do? That's your answer. Live a Christian life. Live a godly life. Live a Christ-like life. Now, when you begin to do that, when you begin to live a godly life, a Christ-like life, you will immediately find opposition, because you have an enemy, the devil. And the devil will do everything in his power to make sure that you don't live a godly life. The devil will do everything in his power to make sure that you are a weak Christian, that you're not growing as a Christian, that your sinful habits continue to be with you, that you're not becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, daily more gracious, daily more loving, daily more kind, daily more devoted to God, but that you somehow remain this Christian who's always weak and never grows and never makes progress in his or her Christian life. This is the devil's goal. And there are indications in the New Testament that the devil succeeded in places. Paul writes to the Corinthians, And when he wrote that letter to the Corinthians, that church in Corinth had been there some years. And Paul says to them, he says, I cannot give you solid food. You're still babes in Christ. I have to give you milk. By now, he says, you should be able to take solid food, but you can't take solid food. I have to give you milk. The writer to the Hebrews writes very similar words to the people to whom he was writing. And he says to them, by now, you should have left behind the elementary aspects of our faith. And you should have moved on to the deeper things of our faith. But you haven't. You've remained immature, he says to them. You've remained with the basics, with the elementary things. And so you see, there's this danger that Christians do this because the devil will oppose growth. So don't ever think to yourself that growing as a Christian, maturing as a Christian, becoming more and more like Jesus Christ in your Christian faith is going to be easy and there's not going to be any opposition. You will face enormous opposition. And the New Testament tells us the kind of opposition people faced. And it says there were some who faced physical persecution. You read about this in the book of Acts. How these people who wanted to live their Christian lives and wanted to be a testimony to Christ in Jerusalem, and the Jewish leaders imprisoned them, beat them up, threatened them. You read about how worldliness is another weapon in the hands of the devil. So the devil doesn't just use physical persecution. The devil also uses worldly comforts. And so the devil begins to seduce us. And the devil says to us, now look at all these wonderful things in the world that you can enjoy. You know, it's not a sin. He's not saying to you, go and do something outrageously sinful. But you can like all these things in the world, all these pleasures and all these possessions of the world. And we find, as some Christians did in the book of Revelation, the people in Laodicea, we find our hearts becoming lukewarm. Neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm. Because the world has come and we've been seduced by the world. That, you know, was the problem in Laodicea. You read that letter of Christ to the church in Laodicea. And the church in Laodicea, and he says to them, you say that you are rich. Because they obviously had the things of this world. And you don't understand that you are poor, naked, blind, and destitute. And then there's a third weapon that the devil uses. The devil uses physical persecution to oppose Christians who want to grow. And the devil uses the world and the things of this world. And then thirdly, the devil uses false teaching. The devil uses false teaching. The devil brings into Christians' lives teaching that is confused. Teaching that looks spiritual. It looks good. It looks religious. It has all the appearance of good here. You listen to a preacher and he's quoting the Bible and he seems to be powerful in the pulpit. There's plenty of words and plenty of volume and plenty of activity in the pulpit. And it all looks wonderful, and there's verses being quoted, and theological words being thrown out, and it all sounds really good. And you go away thinking, I'm listening to some wonderful teaching here. Because it has the appearance of good biblical spiritual teaching. And we have to be very, very careful. Do you know this is a theme that's found again and again in the New Testament? That there are teachers who are outwardly very, very impressive, but actually they don't have substance. Paul speaks about them in this passage and in the second letter of Peter. The apostle Peter speaks about them. And Peter, in his own way, uses some illustrations to speak about these false teachers. And he says, they are like wells without water. Now, they were living in a desert community. And you can imagine you're in a desert, you're taking a little journey somewhere, and of course in the desert you're feeling thirsty, and you see a well. And it promises refreshment. There it is, a well with a bucket. And this is good. And you go to it, and you put the bucket down with the rope, and all you hear is a clang, no water. Peter says, the appearance is wonderful, but actually there's nothing in it. And he says they're like clouds without rain. You know how it is sometimes? The summer has been long and we're desperate for rain. And then the clouds come and you think, we're going to get rain. And they're dark clouds and they cover the sky. You can't see the sun, you can't see anything blue. It's all dark clouds. And we begin to expect rain. And they just float away without giving you a drop. And Peter says, very impressive in appearance, but actually don't give anything. And he says they're like autumnal trees, twice dead. You know, autumnal trees are beautiful in appearance. You go to a place where these beautiful trees are, at the arboretum, and you walk through the arboretum, and they all go in the autumn. Wonderful appearance. But there's no sustenance. You have to go to the cafe to get some food, because the trees themselves don't have any. And Paul says this, that there are people who appear to be very spiritual, who appear to be very knowledgeable, who appear to give you a lot of benefit from their teaching. But they're both saying you have to be very, very careful, because there are these people and it is all appearance, it's all show, and there's no substance to it. And this was an issue in Crete. The issue in Crete was not physical persecution. There's no mention of physical persecution anywhere in this letter. So these people who had become Christians in Crete were not like the ones in Thessalonica or like the ones in Jerusalem who'd been imprisoned for their faith. There's no physical persecution here. That's not the weapon the devil has used in Crete. You don't read about worldliness, really, in Titus. It doesn't seem to be a major problem for the Christians in Crete that they were seduced by worldliness. But they did have false teachers. And these false teachers were amongst those who were Christians. And they were a danger and would hinder their growth. And so Paul writes about false teachers in this passage. Now, basically, there are just two things in this passage. He says two things. The first thing he says is this, or the first thing we have in this passage is Paul's description of false teachers. Paul's description of false teachers. And this is found in verses 10 to 11, and then right at the end in verse 16. So he says in verse 10, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. That's obviously a reference to the Jews. So it seems that there was a group of Jews there on the island of Crete that settled there. And they obviously knew the Old Testament. But that didn't mean that there were devout Christians who loved the Lord Jesus and preached Christ and led people to Christ. He says there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. And then right at the end of the passage, in verse 16, he has some more descriptions of them. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. He's saying three things about false teachers. He's saying in the first place, that they have a very impressive appearance in terms of their knowledge and teaching. This is what we've seen already in 2 Peter. You know, Peter has spoken about empty wells and clouds without water and autumnal trees twice dead. And Paul says pretty much the same thing here. He says there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers. It's a little Greek phrase, means there's a lot of words, but those words have no substance, no meaning. They don't feed you. They don't do you any good in your faith. It's just a lot of talk. Have you ever been to a meeting where the person has preached for an hour? And as I've said, there's a lot of words, there's a lot of volume, there's a lot of verses being quoted, theological words coming out. And you think to yourself, when I get home, I must get hold of a pen, and I must remember what the guy said, because there was so much that was said. And I must take hold of a piece of paper and write down what he has said. And you get home, and you take your piece of paper, and now what did he say? And you can't think of anything. It was all words. Nice sounding words. Empty words. So Paul says false teachers are very impressive in terms of their appearance and their knowledge. The second thing he says about false teachers is that they are an unstable influence in the lives of God's people. They are an unstable influence in the lives of God's people. He says in verse 11, they must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. They are, he says, upsetting whole families. You know, it's a good test of any Christian teaching. Does it promote unity? It's a good test. Not the only test, but it is a good test. Does it promote unity among God's people, or will it promote division among God's people? Will it say to some of God's people, you have been baptized with the Spirit, and you speak in tongues, and you are somehow superior to these others who have not been baptized in the Spirit and don't speak in tongues? And is it going to cause this kind of division that sort of thing sometimes does? And I don't know what that is, but it is not from God, because God never causes division within His own body. And He says here that this sort of teaching, He says, it is bringing instability, it is upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. So false teachers are very impressive. False teachers bring in instability. And thirdly, false teachers are hypocrites. That's basically verse 16. They profess to know God. They say with their mouths, we know God. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. In other words, you look at their lives, you look at their motives, and there are no biblical lives here or biblical motives. Their lives are not honoring to God, and their motives are not honoring to God. Words say one thing, life says another. Do you know it is one of the biggest sins in the New Testament? Hypocrisy. You know, when you read Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, and again, Jesus pronounces curses upon those who are listening to Him. And He says, woe to you, Pharisees and Sadducees, you hypocrites. 7 times that phrase, you hypocrites, you hypocrites, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when you find a single convert, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are yourselves. You're like tombs with dead bodies in, whitewashed tombs. So on the outside, these tombs look beautiful. They're whitewashed. But inside is death. And Jesus hates hypocrisy. Our God hates hypocrisy. Friends, let us never say one thing and be another. Actually, that is detestable. That's what he goes on to say. They are detestable. disobedient, unfit for any good work. So Paul says to Titus, these Christians in Crete, they need to grow in their Christian faith. They need to develop into a Christ-likeness. And there will be opposition. And on Crete, the opposition are these people, some of them Jewish, who are very impressive in the way they speak and the knowledge that they have. But actually, they are an unstable influence upon God's people and are hypocrites. Examine their lives. You know, it's not a wrong thing. Somebody professes to be a preacher. Somebody professes to be a teacher. Not wrong to examine their lives. Nothing wrong in that. To say, I need to see what kind of life you live before I actually begin to follow your teaching. Because our lives give testimony to whether our faith is real or not. So that's a description of false teachers, verses 10 to 11 and verse 16. And then the second thing that is found in this passage is Paul's instructions to Christians in Crete. Paul's instructions to Christians in Crete. And this is found in verses 12 to 15. And Paul says in those verses, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. So he's got in these verses instructions to these Christians. Now, I appreciate when you first look at verse 10, or when you look at, verse 12, you wonder where he's going with this. He seems to have departed from his line. Because suddenly in verse 12, he throws in a quote from one of their poets, apparently a man called Epimenides, wrote this in one of his books. And Paul throws this in. And you look at it and think, where are you going with this, Paul? Well, I think what he's doing, he's saying to Titus that the people of Crete have certain national characteristics. And I think he is particularly emphasizing, focusing on the last part, that they are lazy. I think that's what he's doing here. I think he's brought in the whole quote, but I think the emphasis is on that last bit. They are lazy. The people of Crete, he says, have this reputation of being lazy. And he says, this testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. So there are instructions to Christians here. And the first instruction is this, don't be lazy in your Christian faith. Don't be the kind of person who you don't like to read good books. You don't like to listen to good preaching on the internet. You're not that particular about church attendance. You could attend every service because you are physically able. But you just, things drift. And I honestly believe this is what he's talking about here. And he's saying these people of Crete, they have a certain reputation, certain national characteristics. Among them is that they are lazy people. And therefore, he says, rebuke them sharply. Speak to them about this. Because if we are to grow as Christians, we need to expend effort. If you are to grow as a Christian, if you are to put to death the deeds of the flesh, if you are to keep in step with the Holy Spirit, and therefore not give in to the lusts of the flesh, if you are to live a holy, a godly life, you need to make effort. It will not happen automatically. This is not something that the Holy Spirit comes and lives in you and just gets on with it and just does it. You look at the instructions in the New Testament. And the instructions always have this balanced approach. We are told to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do. So yes, God is at work in us. The Holy Spirit of God does live in us, and the Holy Spirit of God is at work transforming us into the image of Christ. But we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. There has to be effort that is expended. Or Paul writing to the Romans, and Paul says, by the Holy Spirit, he says, you are to put to death the deeds of the flesh. You are to mortify the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. And that whole chapter 8 is about the work of the Holy Spirit. And he brings that in and he says, this is your duty. You are to identify sins in yourself. You are to identify weaknesses in yourself. You're a person, perhaps, you have a quick temper. And somebody says something and you're upset, and immediately words come out because you have a quick temper, you got upset, you got angry, and you say something harsh and hard and sharp, and that doesn't promote Christian fellowship, you see. Now we are to identify these things, and we are to say to ourselves, I've got to deal with this. I've got to declare war on this. I've got to put to death the deeds of the flesh. So we're not to be lazy in our Christian lives, but there has to be effort, energy expended in this. Christianity requires work. We're evangelicals, and we speak much about grace, and we're right to speak about grace, and we're suspicious of works, and in many cases we're right to be suspicious of works, because we are not saved by works. But we are saved to do good works. Good works are not absent in the evangelical theology. Because you remember what he says to the Ephesians. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of your own, it is the gift of God, so that no one may boast. And you have been created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So it is by grace. It is through faith. It is for good works. By grace, through faith, for good works. We're not to be lazy, but we are to expend energy in our growth. Can I offer you a challenge? Perhaps it's your habit that you read a certain type of Christian book, and you like testimonies and biographies and so on. But if somebody were to give you a commentary or a book dealing with theology, I just never do that. And can I just offer this as a challenge? Why not take hold of a book of the type that you perhaps never read? Why not look in that bookcase? And there are some excellent commentaries which aren't detailed. You know, they're not all written in Greek and Hebrew. And I can recommend some. You take hold of a commentary, and they're only small, 80 pages, 100 pages, and work your way through a book of the Bible with the help of a commentary. Why not get hold of a book on doctrine and say to yourself, I've always wanted to understand the Trinity, for example, or I've always wanted to understand the doctrine of election. Get hold of a book. Yes, it will demand effort. Yes, you'll have to think much, and you'll have to turn up all the texts and look at all the texts. But why not have a go? It'll probably do your faith an enormous amount of good if you expend effort. So his first instruction to Christians, don't be lazy. And then he says to them, he says to these people, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. In other words, he says, we are to identify false teaching and we are to shun false teaching. False teaching, you know, is not harmless. False teaching is not something, well, some people believe this, it's not really true, in fact it's against the Bible, but what does it matter? False teaching is never represented in the Bible like that. False teaching is always represented in the Bible as hugely dangerous to God's people. And some of the illustrations that are used, for example, He says false teaching is like yeast, and it will spread. You read the letter of the Galatians, how false teaching had come in, and it had derailed these Galatians and taken them away from Christ. Can you imagine? Paul had gone to Galatia and preached Christ, and they'd become followers of Christ. And then the false teachers come, and they departed from Christ because of false teaching. So he says we are to identify false teaching, and we are to shun false teaching. So this is what Paul writes here, Paul's description of false teachers and Paul's instructions to us as Christians. But the main thrust is this: we need to make sure we're growing. We need to make sure we're making progress in the Christian faith. That daily Christ is being formed in us. His character, daily we are making progress in this, becoming more and more like Christ. And don't let any of the devil's instruments get in the way. Let's pray.